If you'd open your Bibles at the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 3, it's on page 256 of the Blue Pew Bibles. Slightly changing the reading from what's in the program. I'm only going to read as far as verse 21. So 2 Samuel, chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. O Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, You who dwell in unapproachable light, we thank You for Your glorious revelation of Yourself, supremely in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but also through the history of Your people throughout the ages. And as we turn to a passage of that history today, Lord, we pray that You would use Your teaching therein to break our pride, to humble us, and to draw us once again to the foot of the cross in faith and in repentance. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. And sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. And Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, Paltiel, the son of Laish. But her husband went with her, weeping after her, all the way to Bahurim. Then Abner said to him, "Go, return." And he returned. And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about, for the Lord has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies.'" Abner also spoke to Benjamin. And then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the whole house of Benjamin thought good to do. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, "I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you and that you may reign over all that your heart desires." So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Praise God for His holy word. I was reminded of the story we've just read recently when I was reading a book review of a new book that's been written on the friendship and then later enmity that existed between the American writer Edmund Wilson and the Russian immigrant writer Vladimir Nabokov. And the relationship was described like this in what I thought at the time was a very, very memorable passage. It's talking about the time when Nabokov arrived from Russia and really had nothing. And Wilson was the man who made him something, gave him his big breaks. The writer of the review said this: "Wilson had known Nabokov as a man in need and continued their friendship into a time when Nabokov preferred to be regarded as a man who needed nothing. Preoccupied with his own ambitions, Nabokov never even bothered kicking the ladder away from Wilson once he made it to the top. He just looked down at him in the same way that he looked down at everyone else with ingratitude. One of the great things about the passage before us today is it's so human. It describes an action on the part of Ishbosheth that is so stupid and yet rings so utterly true. The ingratitude of those who've been helped is a perennial of human existence. And it's one of those moments in Scripture where I think, even if you're not a Christian, even if you don't think this is the Word of God, it rings incredibly true. Of course, there's a specific context in which this ingratitude will play out. It's a very significant act of ingratitude as it happens, and that's the division of the kingdom. If you'll remember back a few weeks, I said when David becomes king of Judah, he's really faced with a number of political problems. One of them has resolved itself. The second problem is that the kingdom's divided. David's down south. Ishbosheth has been crowned king by Abner in the north. And David has to unite this kingdom somehow. And that's where the story begins for us today. And we're told, we're not given any details. We had a battle scene in the last chapter. But in this particular chapter today, we're merely told that there's been a long, ongoing war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And the first thing to note, I think, about this war, before we get to the main event, the act of ingratitude and betrayal, is this. The writer tells us that the Lord's plans are proceeding. David's house is growing stronger, and Saul's house is being weakened. One of the interesting things, though, just to observe at this point, because it has significance for later on, is how the writer sets this up. Now, if you've ever read a well-written detective story, maybe you've read the detective story twice. It's a completely different experience, isn't it, when you read the book for the second time. The first time you read the story and there are all the twists and turns of the plot. Perhaps you're caught by surprise at the end with the exposing of whoever it was who did the crime. When you read it a second time, though, it's not the twists and turns that catch you so much perhaps as the artistry of the writer. Things that weren't significant on the first read-through, you realize, the writer wasn't wasting words there. He wasn't just filling up a paragraph. He was putting things in there that would hint towards that which is to come. And here, even as we're being told that David's power is growing, the writer, I think, for those who know how the story of David unfolds, throws in hints that there are going to be problems. A number of the children mentioned here in verses 2 to 5, we hear of hardly ever or never again in the story of David. But three of them will be very, very significant. And it's worth noting, I think, their presence right at the start here. First, there's Amnon in verse 2. Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel. Amnon will feature horribly later in the book of 2 Samuel. After David commits adultery with Bathsheba and arranges the murder of Bathsheba's husband, David's kingdom is never the same again. And the first thing the writer tells us about is an event involving Amnon. Amnon is obsessed with his half-sister Tamar to the extent that he will rape his sister. And it's after the Bathsheba incident, it's the next great sign that David perhaps isn't as great a king as he should be. Because we're told in 2 Samuel 13 that David is very angry about what's gone down, but we're not told that he does anything about it at all. David's approach to his children is remarkably weak. And the rape of Tamar by Amnon then triggers the events that surround a second person mentioned in this passage, and that's Absalom, the son of Maacah. Absalom, mentioned in verse 3, will lead a devastating rebellion against his father, triggered in large part, I think, by his father's failure to deal with Amnon after the rape of his sister. And Absalom will become the great rebel of David's kingship. And then finally, there's a third character mentioned in verse 4, Adonijah. Adonijah will feature right at the end of David's reign, as David is weakening and the sort of the jockeying for the succession is setting in. Adonijah will attempt a coup in order to seize the levers of power before his father has died. What's interesting there is what the writer of 1 Kings chapter 1, where this all takes place, tells us about Adonijah, or rather tells us about David. It says that when Adonijah was growing up, David never asked his son why he behaved the way he did. It's one of those sort of laconic but eloquent statements in Scripture. Just there in a few brief words, and it tells you everything you need to know. So even as David's power is increasing, I want you to notice here the hints in the text that are reminding those who know the story. Don't get too wrapped up with David. David ultimately will not be the great king that Israel needs to save her from her enemies. David will point towards that king, but that great king is many, many centuries away at this point. He is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that really brings us then to the major event of this chapter, the thing which the writer is really focused on, and that is the absolute breakdown of relations between Abner and the king of the northern kingdom, Ish-bosheth. Now remember, Ish-bosheth owes everything to Abner. Abner was Saul's, after David, really Saul's great military commander. Abner was the man who makes Ish-bosheth king. Abner is the man who sets up, if you like, the opposition to David, which makes Ish-bosheth's actions here, even if he's basing his actions on truth, to be remarkably politically and strategically stupid. But let's look at what happens, what goes down, what leads to this tremendous breakdown. First of all, the immediate issue. It's an accusation. The immediate issue is an accusation. Ish-bosheth accuses Abner of having had sexual relations with this woman Rizpah, one of Saul's concubines. Concubine, it's kind of a weird word. It's not really a word we use today. We generally don't talk about, you know, somebody in their concubine. It has a rather almost quaint Victorian sort of feeling about it. There is no modern equivalent, though. That's why we use the word concubine. Essentially, what it means, we might say, is a sort of a second-class wife. It's more than a girlfriend, more than what we might say is a mistress, to use a sort of another old-fashioned term. More than a girlfriend, typically would be a woman taken as a wife, but who, where there was really no sort of financial transaction involved, no dowry involved. So we're really talking about one of the less important wives in the royal household. The text, at least at first reading, leaves open the guilt or innocence of Abner, because I think the primary interest of the writer here is not on whether Abner did this or didn't do it. The real interest is in what events this accusation triggers. But I think reading the text, I'm inclined to think that Abner probably was innocent. Verse 8, I think, seems to me at least to be some kind of a claim of innocence. To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. Abner is professing his loyalty there to the house of Saul and to Ish-bosheth. And he ends, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. Abner, I think, is outraged by this accusation. His reputation is being called into serious question here. Reputation is important, of course. Whenever I think of reputation, mine has to go to the way Shakespeare, I think, puts it. Good name is what? Shakespeare says, good name is the immediate jewel of one's soul. He says, who steals my purse steals trash, but he that filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches him and makes me poor indeed. So we might say the first problem here is that Abner is being slandered. Slander is a very serious crime. You want to go away this afternoon. If you have a copy of the Larger Catechism, look at what the Larger Catechism says about the Ninth Commandment. Ninth Commandment, it's not enough not to slander somebody. The Ninth Commandment says when you hear somebody slandered, you have to defend their name, or you're guilty too. In other words, I think the Catechism is correctly making a connection there, we might say, between an attack on somebody's character and an attack on somebody's body or person. If you're walking down the street and you see somebody being mugged, you try to help them, you call the police, or if you're big enough and strong enough, you go over and try to protect them yourself. You don't walk by on the other side. What Ish-bosheth is doing to Abner here is very, very deep and very, very upsetting to him. But it's more than that. It's more than just a slander. It has political significance. Need to do a little bit of sort of background work on this in order to understand just why this is so bad. The first thing I think we need to understand, of course, is a point I've made numerous times before, and that's sexual relationships are significant. It's interesting, even just the last few weeks, even our promiscuous and permissive society is finally having to acknowledge that sexual relationships are significant. You know, you slap somebody's face, that's nasty. But nobody in their right mind would say that that was as bad as raping somebody. Why not? Because we know that sexual assault is far more serious than mere physical assault. And it's far more serious because sex is not a recreation. It's something powerfully symbolic. It's something that touches us at our deepest level. In the Bible, of course, it's to be the exclusive preserve of one man and one woman joined in the lifelong bond of marriage. And that's why adultery is so evil and wicked. What does adultery do? Well, we might, you know, there are various ways one could sort of frame the problem with adultery, but one way of doing it would be to say this: to commit adultery is to replace a legitimate spouse with an illegitimate partner. The one who has sexual relations with another man's wife or another woman's husband basically sets them up as replacing that person because of the uniqueness of the sexual bond that exists. It's why we take adultery very seriously. Many of you are here. Were 2 weeks ago and we excommunicated somebody for precisely this issue. If you commit adultery, we take marriage seriously here, you will be hearing from us. It's a very, very serious matter. It's not akin to slapping somebody's face. It has far more powerful significance than that. And that's what makes this particular accusation even more significant than a run-of-the-mill slander. Even more significant in the fact, than a run-of-the-mill sexual slander. Who is Abner accused of sleeping with? Saul's second-class wife. Now I think of how I defined adultery, how I framed adultery just now. If adultery is replacing one person with another, if sexual relations operate at that level, and sleeping with Saul's concubine is what? Well, it's not just a sexual peccadillo. It has massive political significance. It's a bid for the throne. It's a bid to replace Saul. And that's why Abner, I think, is so offended. Not simply is he being accused of being sort of sexually incontinent at this point. He's being accused by Ish-bosheth of having his eye on the prize, attempting to stage a coup. And that raises a third aspect of this slander, I think, and that is the sheer stupidity of it. Even if it was true, it's madness for Ish-bosheth to do this. Why does he do it? Abner is the kingmaker, and he can just as easily become the kingbreaker. If you don't have control of the military, you don't have control of anything. It's interesting. I thought it was from Abraham Lincoln, but it isn't actually from Lincoln. It's from somebody talking about Lincoln. The 19th century jurist Robert Ingersoll said this: "Nothing discloses real character like the use of power. It is easy for the weak to be gentle. Most people can bear adversity. But if you wish to know what a man really is, give him power. This is the supreme test." Power. Power makes people overconfident and narcissistic. Power makes mediocre people particularly overconfident and narcissistic. It makes them ungrateful. And power is a very dangerous thing for such people to have, because it leads them to think of themselves as invulnerable and indispensable. Why do so many politicians behave so stupidly and ruin their careers over it? Because they think they can. They think they can get away with it because they're surrounded by yes men and they have power. And I think it's exactly the same for Ish-bosheth here. He thinks he's more important than Abner. And so he insults the man, and in so doing, overplays his hand. And the reaction of Ish-bosheth is fascinating, isn't it? Verse 11, "And Ish-bosheth could not answer Abner another word, because he feared him." He knew immediately what he'd done. He knew immediately the jeopardy in which he had stupidly placed himself. And that, of course, then leads to the reaction of Abner. And the reaction of Abner is very important, both in the story of Abner himself and in the grand story of the people of God under David. Insulted by the man who owed everything to him, Abner makes a fatal decision. Fateful decision. Fatal, actually, for him, but fateful for the people of God. He decides to withdraw his support of Ish-bosheth and back David for the crown. Many things we could say about this, but I want to pull out just three elements that I think are particularly helpful as we see the narrative moving forward, and perhaps as we even reflect upon our own lives and situations. First of all, notice something odd that he says in verse 9. "God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him," etc., etc., etc. Abner indicates here that he knew all along what the Lord's purposes were. Isn't that staggering? How would he have done that? Well, you know, maybe he saw David slay Goliath. It's quite believable he would have seen that. Probably he would have heard the stories of the great sayings of Samuel. He was witness to the self-destructive path of Saul, and would have realized that Saul, at least as a person, if not as a house, Saul as a person, was a dead end. He clearly knew that David was God's man, and yet, for some time now, for some years, he's been acting in defiance of that. Why? Why would he do that? Well, the answer is because that's what people do. That's what people naturally do. How many people grow up in the church hearing the gospel and yet walk away and reject it? They know the truth, but they reject it. How many people walking the streets of Ambler this morning would have heard the gospel at some point in their lives, or read a passage of scripture, or would know the truth and yet have chosen to reject it? The big question facing Abner, one might say, all along has been, who should be king? And he knows who should be king, but has refused that option and acted in defiance of it. And that's the question facing each and every human being, isn't it? Who should be king? You know who should be king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you often act, I often act, we often act in ways that deny that truth, that you can run from for just so long. But of course, you cannot run from it indefinitely. So the first thing to notice is this, this revelation. Abner's not been acting in ignorance. Abner's been acting in defiance. all along. Secondly, he contacts David. He calls for David to make a covenant with him. It's interesting. I think there's a sort of slow shift in Abner in the text. When Abner first sends a message to David, one gets the impression he wants it to be a sort of 50-50 thing. Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you. He wants to deal with David, but on Abner's terms, it seems. So David responds by setting the terms. And notice what David asks in return. You shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. History of David and Michal is interesting, of course. He'd won her as his bride. Saul had been trying to get him killed by putting him on the front line of warfare by saying that he'd got to slay 100 Philistines and bring their foreskins to him as a wedding price for Michal. And David goes out and does it, of course. So he'd won her as his bride. She'd saved his life. It's 1 Samuel 18. 1 Samuel 19, she actually sets up a sort of a diversionary tactic to save David's life when her own father is trying to have him killed. And then in 1 Samuel 25, it's reported to us as something that's happened a little time previously, but in 1 Samuel 25, it's reported almost in an offhand way that Saul had given Michal to another. Again, going back to what I said earlier, think about the significance of that. You know, to take a man's wife or a woman's husband and to set them up with somebody else. That hits deep, doesn't it? That's awful. And here is Saul. One of the ways that he humiliates, if you like, his greatest general, is to take his wife and to give her to another. So when David makes his request here, I think probably there was still personal affection there. Gosh, he'd worked hard to win this girl in the first place. They will end up falling out rather badly. One can imagine there's personal affection, but I think the request is far more significant than that. David is really asking Abner at this point to repudiate the house of Saul entirely. Saul's most insulting act towards David is to be reversed. And it's interesting that Ish-bosheth plays along. The writer doesn't make much of that, but Ish-bosheth is clearly a broken man at this point. He has no choice. And so Michal is returned to David. And then the third thing, and the final thing I want you to notice here is David graciously receives this man. Abner, who has been the military and strategic genius opposing David and creating the single biggest problem of David's early reign, is graciously received by David. When he goes to see David, David receives him with honor. Clearly, he forgives him. He seems to wipe the slate clean in terms of what Abner has done. And he sets up a feast for him. Food, of course, in the ancient Near East, as in the Near East and the Middle East today, is very, very significant. To be invited to somebody's house to have dinner with them is very, very significant. To be brought into the fellowship like that. It's not like grabbing a McDonald's or something might be for us at a drive-through. A meal is a very, very powerful sign of friendship, camaraderie, unity. It's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a small thing for us now, but the powerful symbolism is when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Lord welcomes us as his friends and his family into his most intimate company. David receives Abner graciously. Look at the grace of David in this. Look at how it ends. David sent Abner away and he went in peace. David's grace. Pointing us forward, of course, to the grace of great David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But before I just mention that, notice here how this whole thing has unfolded, how the evil situation that Abner and Ish-bosheth created, this rebellious alliance, has now become the very means by which the kingdom will be united. Isn't it one of the great mysteries of providence that the Lord uses human evil and sin to subvert that very evil, and to bring about his purposes. Who would have thought that the way that the Lord would have brought unity to the kingdom of David and would have broken the power of the opposition of the house of Saul would be in this way? Pushing Benjamin, the house of Saul, into rebellion, then dividing that house between the military leaders and the king. It's remarkable. So I have the passage about Judas read at the start, because it's just a small taste, isn't it, the Abner-Ishbosheth incident of what we see playing out in the New Testament. Who would have thought that the way of bringing Christ into his kingdom would be his betrayal at the hands of a friend and his passage through death to life? And secondly, as I hinted a few moments ago, notice in David we see a paradigm of what is to come. David is the Messiah at this point. He is the anointed one. But as we've been told or hinted at right at the very start of this chapter, he's not the great fulfillment. He's not going to be the great anointed one. But he foreshadows him in very, very significant ways. In David, we see hints of Christ's character. David's deadliest enemy, his most significant foe, the military man Abner, welcomed to a feast and sent away in peace. What grace. What character. Go back to that quotation I gave you earlier. Give a man power to see the quality of him. Here, David once again has his enemy within his grasp. And what does he do? He treats him with grace and sends him away in peace. And we get a hint there of Christ, of course. All of us are rebels against Christ, but what is the character of Christ? He's that who invites us to a feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and dismisses us in peace. And therefore, I think if we see in David here a paradigm of Christ, we might see in Abner a paradigm of what we are or might be before God. Abner is a rebel, but what does he do? He ultimately comes to acknowledge his rebellion, to acknowledge the legitimacy of David, as we, who are rebels against Christ, need to come to acknowledge our rebellion against him and to acknowledge that he is the legitimate king not only of our lives but of space and time. We need, like Abner, to set aside our own claims to be kings and queens and submit to the great king and thereby be dismissed with peace from the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great stories of the Old Testament. We thank you for their drama, their twists and their turns, for the amazing characters that they set before us. But we thank you even more for the way they point towards the character of the great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray your forgiveness for the rebellion that festers and lives within our hearts. We ask, oh Lord, that you would bring us in faith and repentance, once again, to acknowledge the rule of Christ, that you, O Lord, might bless us with peace. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.